So we're going to continue with the Confession of Faith, Chapter 19 of the Law of God. We're in Section 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables. The 4 first commandments, containing our duty towards God, and the other 6, our duty to man. The law that we're talking about is the law that God gave to Adam, that was, in fact, wrapped in that covenant of works. The covenant of works was suspended upon this moral law, particularly at the point at which there was that positive law added to it about not eating of the tree. This moral law, as it is a natural moral law, not as a positive law, but as its natural law, is concreted in the man. And so there's a question then that arises. Because of its connection to the covenant of works, does it have any purpose or function after man falls, after the covenant of works has been broken, after the possibility of the keeping of this law is taken away by reason of man's native depravity, but also as a matter of judicial punishment for the breach of the commandment? We don't love the law. We're not going to be upheld in the keeping of the law. What is the function of this law, if any, once man has fallen? So Section 2 is picking up that story. And it's saying that after the fall, that this law continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness. There's nothing wrong with the law. And that's something that we're going to look at in more detail. The problem is not the law, the problem is us. But such is this law, a perfect rule of righteousness, that God eventually gives it to Moses on Mount Sinai in the form of 10 commandments. So, what do we know about this law that was given to Adam? This natural law, this law of nature, as some of the Reformed theologians would call it. It's the same as the moral law. It's the same as what we call the moral law. And in fact, in Section 3 of Chapter 19, this law that we're talking about here in Section 2 is referred to as the moral law, in order to distinguish it from the other kinds of law that we have in Scripture that we're going to be talking about in subsequent sections of Chapter 19. And so, this moral law, although by reason of sin we're not able to keep it, we're certainly not able to keep it as a covenant of works, but we even struggle to keep it in part as to its spirit and intent. The fact is that even after the fall, the law remains a perfect rule of righteousness. And that is an important thing. Even though we can't keep it, it's important to understand that it remains. And we'll look at some of the reasons why that's important, but it is an important point. There are a lot of people out there who are essentially antinomian. They're anti-law. Some of them are antinomian simply because they're pagans and they've hardened their consciences and they're going to do what they want to do. There are other people who are antinomian and they try to throw a cloak of Christianity over it, and they plead that we're not under the law, we're under grace, and things like that. The problem with that point of view is that their idea of grace is something which is set in opposition to the law. And while we're not under the law as a covenant of works, we are still bound to the law as the perfect rule of righteousness. But the law still has an impact on us in this sense. Without it, we wouldn't know right from wrong. We would have no moral compass. And so people that want to do away with the law under the pretext of misquoting and misinterpreting some verses from Paul, they misunderstand Paul's intention when he talks about the law sometimes the way he does. His intention is not that we should become libertines, that we should live however we want. His purpose is to drive us away from trying to seek salvation on our own. Remember, the covenant of works was called a covenant of works precisely because the strength of it was in what we did. And when men dissolve Christianity into a base moralism, they turn it into that. It's turned into sort of this ethical, moralistic approach to life. And once they do that, of course, they don't like the sharp edges of the Ten Commandments so much. They prefer to see it as somehow in opposition to the gospel, which means they tend to see it in opposition to, for example, the Beatitudes and things that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. They tend to want to look at the law as something that is hostile to gospel principles rather than subservient to gospel principles. And it's subservient to gospel principles precisely because it is part of who and what we are as creatures. For the law to perish, for the law to be done away, would in at least a certain sense mean that we would cease to be human. Because the law defines our relations to God and our relations to man. And that's what we're going to look at last, the first four commandments. They have our duty toward God. The last six, our duty to man. You know, there is an emphasis amongst antinomians on things like liberty of conscience. They tend to place liberty of conscience in opposition to the law, which is a mistake. We'll get to that. There's an entire chapter in the Confession devoted to the issue of liberty of conscience. We'll be talking about that, because that is one of the pretexts that men set up for disregarding the law, for softening the edges that they find uncomfortable, for truncating their obedience or the level of their obedience, or giving themselves excuses for their disobedience. You know, my conscience isn't troubled by this or that. Well, of course, your conscience is already problematic because of the fall. But it's because of the fall that you are now standing, naturally speaking, standing in opposition to this law. The law is telling you what's good and holy and right and just. And you, with all of every ounce of your being, you reject that. You don't like that. You don't like being told what to do. You don't like being restricted. You know, and so unbelievers, the wicked, backsliders, and others, they people tend to view the law as a straitjacket, a moral straitjacket, when in fact, viewed from the point of view of the gospel, the law is a perfect law of liberty. You're only really free when you're not sinning. You're only really free when you're serving God, because that's what you were created to do. You know, a bird was created to fly. If we try to make it swim through the water like a fish, it's not more free because we've introduced swimming. But that's exactly what, morally speaking, people try to do when they try to introduce things contrary to the moral law. So we need to understand it's a perfect rule of righteousness, and that's why this is called the moral law. We also need to understand that the moral law consists of what we would call natural moral law, which is something that is concreated in us. We can't escape that. And then there's positive moral law. There are, in fact, things that have been added by God by special or additional revelation. It's not something that we would discern simply by reflecting upon it. So the equation of moral law is a little bit more complex, but the Ten Commandments are a summary of this moral law. The Ten Commandments are giving us an epitome of this law. Everything moral can be comprehended under one or more of the Ten Commandments. We see that when we look at our larger catechism, and it goes through the Ten Commandments. How many things are cataloged? How many sins? How many duties are cataloged under these commandments? And they could have spent more time enumerating more points.
Didn't the Jews have 618?
613. Laws. There's 613 that they believe have to be kept. And they're all of the various laws that we're going to find in the Old Testament. But not all of those laws are moral law.
Some are ceremonial.
Some are ceremonial, some are judicial. Right? So we'll talk about those in the next few weeks, how they differ from the moral law. But the moral law is moral in this sense, at least natural moral law, we can say, is moral in this sense, that it holds at all times and all places. It is a blanket prescription. Now, there are positive laws which are mutable, they're changeable. That's why laws, for example, concerning worship can change from the Old Testament to the New. That's why the keeping of which day changes. We move from the seventh to the first day of the week. Those were positive enactments. They're not natural. They're not concreted in that sense. The principle of 1 and 7, that's concreted. At least the principle of setting aside a portion of time.
That would be concreted in the law of nature, but not in man.
It's concreted in man. They've done studies which show that men do better. They're healthier. They're actually more prosperous. In a number of ways, men tend to flourish when they take one day and seven off. So that part of it, there is a growing body of evidence to that effect.
Kind of like a question. So you talked about 1 and 7. When the Bible says 6 days, you know, that's about work. Do you think that requires like a strict, you know, as much as you can, work 6 days and not just have, you know, 5 days and then 2 days off?
Yeah, God is commanding us not to be idle. We're not to have a day of idleness. That doesn't mean that it has to be all the same kind of work, but we have 6 days in which to accomplish our work. And we ought to be working on those days. They're not days that have been given just for idle behavior. We ought to be accomplishing something with that. So the idea of just spending time, it is important that we relax and unwind, but we need to be taken up overall 6 days with working, so that we can do what we need to do. That principle, as I say, that appears to be concreted in the nature of man, but which day is not? That's not quite so apparent. And that that's something that's revealed. There are again, laws respecting the worship of God, which are moral in some respects, and as we'll see, ceremonial in other respects. Those laws are mutable and changeable. But that we worship God, the true God, that's natural. That's a natural principle. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. We couldn't sing psalms before we had psalms. But once we have psalms, that's what we should be singing. That's a matter of revelation. That's not something that men are going to discover from the light of nature, the laws of nature, or, you know, contemplating how they were created. They know they need to worship God, they just don't know how. Now, a lot of this is the result, a lot of the confusion is the result of the fall. And so, to some extent, these positive enactments are restorative. They're giving us information that we've lost because of the fall. They're giving us information that we've mishandled in falling into sin. Mankind has been plunged into moral and spiritual darkness. So we need additional information. Okay, so we're talking about moral law. And this section is asserting that it continues after the fall. So that's really the subject of our first question. After man's fall, did this law continue to be a perfect rule of righteousness? The answer is yes. We want to look at James 1:25. 2:8 and then 10-12, as well as Romans 13:8-9.
James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And verses 10-12. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, and also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty.
In Romans 13, verses 8 and 9, owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Paul and James are writing very clearly after the fall, and they're writing as if the law has retained a certain character. And that character is what we have in this section, a perfect rule of righteousness. Their presumption is that it remains that. That there's nothing, nothing has been taken away from the law by reason of the fall of man. The problem is not the law. Problem is our relation to that law. But the law remains what it always was. And it always was that because it was concreated in the man to a large extent. So that man was created upright. Right? He has an original righteousness. Not something abstracted from himself, but a stance from which he can continue in the deeds of the law. He can continue to do that which is found written in the law. He has, as we saw before, he has the ability when he's created. There's no defect in the law. There's no defect in the administration of the law. Right? There's not been any kind of let up. Just because man falls, the laws which really are the rules, right? Perfect rule of righteousness, it doesn't change. God doesn't change the rules, the ground rules for man's existence. So upon the fall of man, the law as a covenant of works was disannulled and set aside. He's no longer able to keep it perfectly, uprightly, and he's no longer able to attain to that union and communion with God through the keeping of the law. But considered as moral, not as a covenant of works, but as moral, it continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Psalm 119:96.
Psalm 119:96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad.
Yeah, that fair copy of the law which had been inscribed on the heart of the first man in his creation was by the fall greatly defaced, although it's not totally obliterated. Look at Romans 1:19-20.
Romans 1:19-20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So its general principles remain still in some degree engraven on the minds of all men. So Romans 2:14-15 and Acts 14:17.
Romans 2:14-15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain, heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with blood and gladness.
Okay, so God, had God removed the law altogether, the entire creation would have fallen into disorder, total disorder. Would have ceased to have any relational resemblance to God or as far as men go, to one another. It would have been literally every man for himself, and there would have been no common ground as sin became more and more habituated and individualized and extruded in this or that direction. There would have been no point at which men could possibly come together, because there would have been no common moral sensibility. Now, there are some who would understand that Christ wouldn't abolish the law until he had fulfilled it. Look at Romans 10, verse 4.
Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
But we have to understand, he's the end of the law as perfecting and consummating it rather than destroying and abolishing it. Matthew 5, 17 and 18.
Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Okay, so that idea already tells us a couple of things. One is that Christ is speaking as though the law is still in effect when he is on the earth. The other is that, contrary to the so-called Christian antinomians, the people who want to go around saying, "Well, they were not under the law, we're under grace," and dismiss the Old Testament as if it was speaking of God emeritus, that viewpoint is also destroyed by what Christ is saying, because he isn't saying, in fact, that he's the end of the law in the sense of bringing the law to its termination. Rather, he's the end of the law as a fulfillment, a perfecting, a consummating. And that's why Christ gives a stricter exposition of the law and vindicates it from the corrupt glosses of the Pharisees. He's very careful in the way he speaks of the law. But the fact that he does that speaks of its continuance as well, which is affirmed by Paul in Romans 3:31.
Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
We establish the law through faith. We don't make it void through faith. How could we establish something which had perished or had come to an end after the fall of man? That would make no sense at all. Right. So the language of the New Testament itself really doesn't, when we begin to examine it verse by verse, doesn't give a lot of credence to this idea that the law has no part or place for Christians, let alone for men. Right. And that's our general proposition. I mean, we could be talking about that as Christians here, but it's important to understand that this is something which applies to all men. It doesn't cease to apply to men because of the fall. It certainly doesn't cease to apply to men because they become Christians. This is something which applies to all men. It doesn't cease to apply because men have fallen into sin. Now, when we talk about total depravity, we have talked about the fact that you don't have the ability to keep the law. That is not the problem of the law itself. There's no problem with the law itself. The problem is you. The law doesn't get canceled just because you can't keep it any longer. Right? This is like incurring a debt that you can't pay. You're not really entitled, morally speaking, to cancel that debt just because you can't pay it. Did you incur the debt? Yes. Ought you to be liable for it? Yes. And the fact is that it's your debt. You've incurred it. Right? The law is the same thing. Once man falls, the law simply becomes an ever-increasing debt. It represents an ever-increasing debt load. Right? Men are in debt by reason of breaching the law. And this debt doesn't simply go away because you can no longer keep it. And if that were the case, there would be no reason to warn people about committing sin. We would just all acquiesce in that. Right? You can't do anything but sin. And that's your problem. But it's not really a problem because there's no debt. Because after all, you can't pay it. So the problem, again, is not the law. The law continues to be what it always was. A measuring stick, a moral measurement. It's that against which a man can take a measure of his actual performance. And furthermore, the apostle tells us the law is holy, just, and good, and that he delighted in it after the inward man. Look at Romans 7, verses 12, 22, and 25.
Romans 7, 12, 22, and 25. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Okay, so Paul is telling us the law is holy, just, and good. And that as a Christian, he, in fact, desires, his desire is to that law. Now, that tells us that Paul understands the law to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Paul is not confused on this point. Paul is not ready to say that the law has been annulled just because, and this is really the reason why some people tend to drift into this kind of thinking, that because man no longer is able to keep the law, how can he be responsible for the keeping of the law? That would be a legitimate question to raise if God had not created man upright. If God had created man with some moral defect, if God had created man without that ability to keep the law, that might be a legitimate question. But the fact is, man is in this condition where he can't keep the law, not because of the way God created him, not because of the law itself. There's nothing the law has done. It's simply because of what man has done. Man has fallen into sin. And so God doesn't let him up just because he fell. There's a justice with God and a justness with respect to this law. The law isn't a problem when you're keeping it. The policeman doesn't pull you over to tell you you're doing a good job driving. The fact is, the law, when you break it, when you transgress, then the law is punitive. And that's the problem that man finds himself in after the fall. All of a sudden, this law, which was appointed unto life, has now become a cruel taskmaster. Now, with this idea of the law that Paul espouses, James agrees, asserting the law to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Again, look at James 2, verses 8 through 11.
James 2, verses 8 through 11. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law.
Right. The same thing is asserted by the Apostle John. Look at 1 John 2:4 and 1 John 3:4.
1 John 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
1 John 3, 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law.
Yeah, so there really would be, frankly, if the law were annulled, there would be no more sin. There would be no more judgment. There would be no more rule by which we could know whether or not we're heading in the right direction, morally speaking. But that's not the case. Right? That's simply not the case. We recognize there's a difference between right and wrong. We recognize some things as being moral and others as not. Now, this law binds men not as Christians, but as men, which appears under several considerations. And frankly, we could even reverse that and say the law binds Christians not as men, but as Christians. And we could also add reasons in that respect. But the point in this section is to show that the law is a binding perfect rule of righteousness for all men, not simply for Christians. But, as I say, we could show it is especially so for Christians. Right? Remember, the apostles are writing primarily to believers.
Is that just because it's the law of nature to every man, but Christians have that added emphasis that they have the light of the gospel?
Christians have more light. They have the light of the gospel. They have the light of a conscience which is in an entire spiritual life that's in the process of being restored to proper communion with God.
So when a believer sins versus an unbeliever sinning, is Christ is far more offended by the sin of a believer?
Yes.
I see.
Yeah, and the Puritans will say things like that. You'll see them making those kinds of assertions, that it's more offensive when you sin as a believer, professing believer, than when some pagan sins. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Right? We of all men should know better. We of all men should do better. We of all men have an inworking of the Spirit of God, if we're really believers, that is there helping us to do better. If we turn our backs upon that and cherish that indwelling sin, nurture that principle of iniquity, we do despite to Christ. But as I say, the law binds all men. And that appears, first of all, in this consideration. That which being observed causes the consciences of men to excuse them, and which not being observed causes the consciences to accuse them, is binding on the conscience. Look at Romans 2:15 again.
Romans 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and have thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
But you see, it's the law of God that does this very thing, causing the consciences of the regenerate to excuse or else accuse themselves. Romans 2:12.
For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law.
Yeah, so this law is doing this very thing. Right? It's what is causing the consciences of the regenerate as well as the unregenerate to excuse or accuse. Right? And that shows itself to be binding on the conscience. And that means it's a perfect rule of righteousness. At some level we know. Right? This is why men become so enraged sometimes when simply by stating the truth. Now the term is called triggering. Right? We trigger people simply by stating the obvious truth. Why? Because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And anything that threatens that ongoing suppression of the truth, anything that challenges that, unregenerate men find offensive. And they find it offensive because deep down inside there's this perfect rule of righteousness. And it strikes them in a way that only the truth could strike them. They've been trying to suppress this, but when you tell them the truth, they can't really, deep down inside, deny that it's the truth. They'll do all kinds of mental gymnastics to try to convince themselves that what they just heard isn't the truth. But deep down inside, they know it's the truth. This is the problem with political correctness. This is the problem with this current climate where we're not allowed to call evil things evil. We're being asked to call evil good. And we're very shortly going to be, it's going to be demanded that we call good evil. And that's because this ongoing suppression is designed to facilitate the suppressing of the consciences of the multitudes. And so they're triggered, that's their own word, they're triggered by hearing the truth. They're triggered by being faced with that which is true and right, particularly when it is some moral principle that they're trying to banish, because they can't really do it. They can't do it without ripping out the very constitution of what it means to be a human being. So they're troubled. They're deeply troubled by this. Right. Second, that which has the power to say to the conscience, this ought to be done and that ought not to be done, is binding on the conscience. Now look at Romans 2:13.
Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified.
Yeah, not the hearers of the law. The doers of the law are going to be justified. That, remember, this is a discussion of accusing and excusing. Right? And so deep down inside, what do they know? They know that certain things ought to be done and other things left undone. The law of God is the thing which has this very power to bind the conscience. Romans 7:8.
Romans 7:8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead.
Yeah, without the law, sin was dead. So the law is what brings to life the recognition of sin for what it is. You know, what is sin doing? Sin is deadening your conscience. What is sin doing? Sin is deadening that moral compass. Sin is death. Sin is alienation. Sin is denial. But when the law comes, guess what? Paul, who had been suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, says you can't escape it. It comes alive again. It triggers them. They just simply can't stand it. We live in a generation where people can't even stand to be told now that they're men or women. They have a problem with that. You know, that's how far down this moral slide we've gone. That's how far and deep men have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. It's been a continual regression. Started out with the sexual revolution in the 60s, and it's just become a total regressive and oppressive, demonic distortion of reality.
And yet they call themselves progressives, right?
Yeah, they call themselves progressives. It's progress in the eyes of an unbelieving world to deny that the law of God is binding on them. That's really what it comes down to. So, progressives are wicked, evil, demonic perverts. Right, third, the authority by which men are urged to duty binds the conscience to obedience. Look at Romans 13, 3 and 4.
Romans 13, 3 and 4. The rulers are not a terror to those who do evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? That which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. Praise the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword of vain. Praise the minister of God, who avenger to execute wrath.
But it is the law of God that has the authority to bind. Again, Romans 13, verses 8 and 9.
Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. Owe no man but to love one another, for he that loveth one, loveth hath another fulfilled. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
All right, the fourth consideration is this. The law doesn't bind men to obedience to God, then there remains no more possibility of sin. Look at
Romans 4:15.
Romans
4:15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression.
And where no law is, there's no transgression. So if after the law, after the fall, the law is abrogated somehow, removed, that would mean that there's no more sinning. Now, if that's not a devilish take on the world and creation, I don't know what is. Of course, the devil would like that to be true. He's smart enough to know it's not. But you're stupid enough very often to believe that that's the case. Mankind, fallen into sin, is darkened in his understanding and is actually willing to believe that kind of rubbish. That there's no right and wrong. That morality is a social convention. That morality is just a matter of what works or what doesn't work. There are all kinds of theories that are offered by these progressive perverts. But they're wicked, ungodly, demonic, and they ought to be rebuked at every point. The fact is, sin remains. Sin remains even after the covenant of works has been voided. 1 John 1:8.
1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Yeah, if we say we have no sin, where we do not sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That is, we've done everything we can to drive out, to suppress that truth which is concreted in us, that perfect rule of righteousness. We've done everything we can. This is why men continually want to skirt around the cesspool that is wickedness. You know, some men are not ready to dive into the middle of that cesspool, but they still like skirting around the edges of it. Why? Well, they're trying to suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They're trying to find a chink in their own consciences where they can begin to tamp down and put a damper on that torment that their conscience brings to them. This is why men drink to the point of drunkenness. This is why men are attracted to drug use. Their consciences are tormenting them. This is why men are, they sate themselves with mindless entertainment. These are all avenues to greater and greater demonic influence. And yet men do this because they're trying to get away from what they know is right. They're trying to find a soft landing for their wickedness. But Scripture tells us again and again, there's no soft landing. The end of all of this is death, and in death, what we are talking about ultimately is the kind of death that is being cast into the lake that burns with fire. Hellfire and damnation. All right, so it's really pure, unadulterated wickedness for men to deny that the law of God continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness. It's really just wishful thinking combined with inordinate and perverted desires. So the fact is, Scripture assures us that the law remains in full effect as a perfect rule of righteousness, not only after the fall, but even after your conversion, even after you're taken into the number of the people of God, even after Christianity, after Christ, there's been no letdown or takedown. There's been, you know, the law wasn't just some scaffolding set up until the time of grace, and then it gets taken down. And it certainly wasn't that until the fall. And then it was taken down. The law remains in force. If you want to know what's good and right, holy and just, we have to look at the perfect law of righteousness, the moral law. The Ten Commandments, which is the subject of our next question. Question two. Was this law delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments and written on two tables? And the answer is yes. Deuteronomy 5:32 and Deuteronomy 10:4 and Exodus 34:1.
Deuteronomy 5:32. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left.
Deuteronomy 10:4. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writings, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me.
Exodus 34:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest.
Okay, so What's interesting about the next assertion in our confession, I think, is this. This law that was given to Adam, that was, in fact, in him by creation, this law is the law that's delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. There's a clear identification of the law that was from the beginning with the Ten Commandments. In other words, there was not a time before the law. When we speak of the time before the law, we simply mean a time before its publication as the Ten Commandments, but not as if it were a time when there was no law. Right? This law was maintained during the patriarchal period. And we see this in a number of things. If we look at Genesis 9, 5 and 6, Genesis 18, 19, Genesis 20, verses 3 and 9, Genesis 35, verse 3.
Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And surely the blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man.
Genesis 18, verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him.
Genesis 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said unto him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. And then verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done.
Genesis 35, verse 3. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went.
Okay, so we see in there, and we could add a lot more. But we see all, they recognize there's a problem with murder. They recognize the authority of parents. So we've got the fifth and the sixth and the fifth commandments there. And they recognize the sinfulness of adultery. They recognize the requirement to worship God in the way he's commanded. These things are scattered throughout the accounts prior to Moses receiving the law. All right, the law is maintained at this time.
Mm-hmm. Was the law pretty much just oral tradition up until the publication at Sinai?
Well, it wasn't just oral; it was written in their hearts, so they knew. But the further away we get from its publication in the garden, when it's published in man before the fall, the further we get, the more diluted, the more distorted that becomes. And so by the time of Moses, it becomes necessary to republish that in a way that... that emphasizes that distance that man has come from God in departing from those ways. The original edition of the law was greatly obliterated by the fall. If you look at Romans 1, 21.
Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and yet neither were thankful, but because vain in their imaginations and foolish hearts, and their foolish hearts was darkened.
So men generally became vain in his imagination. His foolish heart was darkened. And this, as it's, this principle of sin is being extruded over generations, there's more and more distortion, there's more and more confusion that's being entered in. And so finally, God is graciously pleased to give a new and complete copy of that law. If we look at Exodus 32, 15, and 16.
Exodus 32, 15, and 16. He turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimonies were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writings was the writing of God, graven upon the tables.
So this law he delivered to the Israelites from Mount Sinai with awful solemnity.
Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me.
So this event very much parallels the creation of man in the garden. There is, in fact, if we read in Ezekiel, reason to believe that Eden was on a mountain. God created man in paradise. Here on Mount Sinai, he's restoring to man that which was lost in the fall. That is a clear moral vision. Now, contrary to the dispensationalists and those who are confused on this issue, the preface to the Ten Commandments makes it clear that this restoration of the law follows upon the deliverance from Egypt out of the house of bondage. And so the grace of God goes before the republication of the law. This is not a legal covenant. Fallen men try to turn it into a covenant of works, but it is not. The covenant made with Moses is a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. And it's not a mixed covenant. The confusion is not with the law or with grace. Confusion is because men are sinful. Now, in this promulgation of the law, he sums it up in 10 commandments, and therefore it's commonly styled the Law of the Ten Commandments,
Deuteronomy 4:13. Deuteronomy 4:13, and he declared unto you his covenants, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone.
Yeah, 10 commandments are literally 10 words. They're 10 words, and in each word was something which signified all that we see written down for us in Exodus and Deuteronomy. All right, of the duties enjoined in the first four, God is the direct object. And of those inculcated in the last, man is the direct object. Look at Matthew 22:37-40.
Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
So, it's very clearly divided into two divisions, one pertaining to God, the other pertaining to man. These 10 words are 10 commandments. These 10 commandments are divisible into two bodies of teaching, if you will. Not unrelated, but clearly distinguished. Thus we can form our division to our Savior's summary, love to God and love to man. Mark 12:29-31 and Luke 10:27.
Mark 12:29-31. And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.
Luke 10:27. And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.
So, there are people who don't really think that the two tables represent the division. They think the two tables represent the covenant. That is, one copy was for God and one was for man. But the indication here is that God writes on both, and over the course of both, he gives these Ten Commandments not necessarily as two copies, but rather as two tables containing one complete law. I mean, if this was really a duplicate, then what was the point of Moses, when Moses drops the law, why does God need to copy a copy of his copy all over again? And the fact is that there's a division in the law. It's reflected throughout Scripture. Christ himself indicates that the law is divisible in this manner. And historically, the church, and before the church, the Jews depicted the Ten Commandments as, in fact, divided in this way, with the commands to God on one table and the commands respecting man on another table. Now, this law was maintained through the prophets. After it was given to Moses, it was maintained through the prophets, whose burden, if we consider, was always to call Israel back to the law of God. That's always what they're doing. It's always what they're up to. Look at Isaiah 1:10.
Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah.
Okay. So, this is the kind of thing that the prophets are doing. They're continually calling the people back to this law. Again, so far from being abrogated, it's continually at the center of the prophetic call. Because without a knowledge of sin, no one is going to see a necessity of a Savior. This law was also identified with the law given to Moses upon Mount Sinai,
Malachi 4:4. Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments.
Okay. Last question. Do the first four commandments contain our duty to God, the other six our duty towards man? And the answer is yes. Again, we want to look at Matthew 22:37-40.
Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Now the reason for this is the papists and the Lutherans are maintaining that there are only three commandments belonging to the first table and seven to the second. Okay, so if you were to ask the papists or the Lutherans about that second commandment, about not making graven images, they see that as all part of the first commandment. Right? This is one reason it is so difficult for them to understand why Reformed people talk so much about the regulative principle. By the way, the Reformed have not simply chosen this division of their own accord, but they've recognized a distinction that in fact was very clearly held by the Jews themselves. Okay, so they say, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, is the same with the foregoing, Thou shalt not have any gods before thee. One command. And then, in order to get to 10 commandments, because nowhere in the history of either the Hebrew religion, Judaism, or Christianity, do we have anybody talking simply about the 9 commandments. Although we do have some New Covenant Baptist types now who effectively believe in the 9 commandments because they believe the 4th commandment concerning the Sabbath is not binding. We'll talk about that as a separate issue when we get to the chapter on the worship of God and the Sabbath. But they need to get to 10. And so what they do is they take thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and then thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or his manservant, and so on. They make those two distinct commandments. So they hide the commandment about committing idolatry, and then they stretch out this commandment about coveting. Which really, I think, is a bit of confusion over coveting. Is coveting the problem, or do we need two distinct commandments? Are there two kinds of coveting that are the problem? The Papists and Lutherans seem to think there are two kinds of coveting. I think they're mistaken in that. Right? This obviously, as they say, their lack of clarity with respect to the second commandment leads to a number of issues regarding the worship of God. They just don't see the importance of purity of worship in the same way that Reformed Christians do. And that is a large part of why they tolerate the kinds of things in the worship of God that they do. But the division of the tenth commandment into two, frankly, it strikes me as simply bizarre. It strikes me as something which should suggest to them immediately upon the suggestion that that can't possibly be a correct division. All right, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, this, because the two first precepts command diverse things. One teaches us who is to be worshipped, the true and living God, and no other. Look at Exodus 20, verse 3, and Revelation 19, 10.
Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other God before me.
Revelation 19, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Right, so, the first commandment is teaching us who is to be worshipped. It's teaching us that we should not commit idolatry of the first degree. But the second instructs us how he is to be worshipped, namely according to his own appointment, not according to the appointment and pleasure of men, as by images and such like. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, and 1 Corinthians 10, 20.
Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
1 Corinthians 10, 20, But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not have ye should the fellowship of devils.
Okay, so these first two commands have a very different scope. One, the first commandment is about who. Second commandment is about how. Right? The first commandment is declaring something to us about the nature and the person of of God. But the second is actually declaring to us what pleases this God when it comes to His worship. It's one thing for me to tell you that so-and-so is the president or the king of a nation. It's another thing for me to tell you how you ought to approach this personage. And that's what these two commands are doing. They're distinguishing between the one who is to be worshipped and the manner in which that one is to be worshipped. So if we confuse these two things, it's very easy to assume that just because I'm worshiping the right God, that that's all that's necessary. That by virtue of doing that, I'm worshiping Him aright. And that's not true. Right? When the Jews, when the Hebrew children, they make the golden calves, they literally say, the Hebrew says, this is thy God, O Israel. They're not worshiping the gods of Egypt, but the indication is they're trying to worship the true God using the images that they had in fact impressed upon them from Egyptian worship. They were trying to bring an Egyptian manner of worship into the worship of the true God. Now, from a Romish point of view or from a Lutheran point of view, that shouldn't seem to be anything that would be particularly exceptional, right? Why would God take exception to that? Or exceptionable? All right? Why would God take exception to that? And the answer from their point of view is He shouldn't. But very clearly in the biblical account, He does. And He becomes very wroth with them. Not because they were looking to worship some pagan god. They knew enough. Think about their position. This God has brought them through the Red Sea. They've seen the smoke and the fire on the mount when Moses went up. They're fearful of that. They're not going to be first in line to worship Ra or Osiris or some other Egyptian god. That's not what they're thinking. But the problem is, they've spent all this time in Egypt, and they don't know how to worship God aright. And they're not patient enough to wait for Moses to return. And so they try to worship Him according to their own devices. And, of course, it's a disaster. Now, that event in the history of Scripture is almost entirely unintelligible, I think, along Papist and Lutheran lines, if we collapse these first two commandments into one and just assume that as long as we're worshiping the right God, what we're doing must be right, that we can bring anything into this. All right, the second reason they're confuted is because it's one and the same concupiscence, which is forbidden in the Tenth Commandment. The sum whereof, thou shalt not covet, is cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:7.
Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Yeah, this is what is summarily expressed in the close of the Tenth Commandment. Nor anything which is thy neighbor's. Right? That's the point. The point is not distinguishing between the house or the wife or the manservant or the maidservant. These are all listed as potential objects. But the law itself, as summarized by Paul, is thou shalt not covet. You know, coveting is inordinate desire. There's greed and avarice. It's really one thing. Right? Third, if the tenth commandment ought to be two, because these words are repeated, then it would follow that there should be as many commands as there are things desired or forbidden. Because it's evident that these words, thou shalt not covet, are to be repeated with every part. Look at Exodus 20, verse 17.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
And the point here is, thou shalt not covet. You could say thou shalt not covet before each one of those things that are enumerated. And if we're going to do that, then there aren't just 10 commandments. There are, you know, 14 or 15 commandments. Maybe more. Because if we start going down that road, maybe we can start chopping up other things. Now, in the Hebrew, it's actually relatively clear. The commandments have a certain form in the text, and they do stand out, which is probably why the Jews were not confused about this point at all. And they certainly have not been very forward in going down this road. I think for the Jews, one commandment saying thou shalt not covet was enough. They didn't want to have that emphasized to them 14 or 15 times. Right? So, there's an unnaturalness to making this division. There's a naturalness because the commandments are generally thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Okay. Generally speaking, they have certain indicators in the text so that even when it was all just one line without any kind of division between letters, you would see this repetition. The only one that would stand out different is remembering the Sabbath day and honoring thy father and mother. But there's this clear grouping. So most of them are pretty easily distinguishable by these word markers. And the two that are not distinguished by those word markers are distinguishable because they change subjects so dramatically. Again, those commands are not in contention. The two that are in contention, or I should say the three that are in contention, are the first, second, and tenth. And for whatever reason they had, the Papists, or the Lutherans followed the Papists. The Papists adopted this reading that is not borne out in the original text, in the orthography or the grammatical markers that we find in the text. It's hard to say. I don't know the historical reason why the Roman Church drops into this, because it is something which would have been alien to the Jews. All right. The last reason that we can say that there's a problem with this is if we look at Exodus 20, verse 17.
Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Yeah, Moses puts the coveting of the house before that of the wife. But if we look at the order in Deuteronomy 5:21,
Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Yeah, he does exactly the opposite. He reverses the order, which he probably wouldn't have done if they were two distinct precepts. Right? No other two commandments get knocked out of order in this enumeration. So if those were two commandments, then, you know, we have to begin asking, why are they out of order? And, in fact, they're out of order in such a way that they're pairing things that weren't paired before. I mean, you had one, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and then you could have put everything under that as all the contents of the house, I suppose, in Exodus. But in Deuteronomy, that gets sort of messed up in ordering. And it doesn't really make sense, because ultimately, as Paul shows, what's in view is the issue of coveting. What's in view is the issue of this inordinate desire that's set upon something which, to which you have no rightful claim. Right? That's coveting. And that's what's in view. In fact, Paul calls this law the spiritual one. Right? This is the spiritual one, which reaches deeper. So if in fact we're looking at two different commandments, which are only distinguishable not by the spirit of the law, not by the thing the law is touching that is immaterial, that covetousness, if it really terminates upon the wife or the house or vice versa, then the law is not the spiritual law. This is not the one that addresses the inward disposition of the heart, as Paul indicates, because it's really, these are distinguishable not by the inward disposition of the heart. That's corrupt in both cases. They're distinguishable by their outward objects, you know, the desires. So that makes no sense whatsoever. So I think we're pretty safe with the distinction that we make. First four commandments contain our duty to God. The other six, our duty to man. And with that, we have a summation of what the moral law is and its purpose. Its purpose is to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And it remains such. Right? It's a guide to Christian living at this point, if we're believers. So, next time, in section 3, we're going to begin looking at other kinds of law beside this moral law. The laws that are ceremonial, the laws that are judicial. We're going to begin to look at these other laws, and we'll begin looking at why they're given, the purpose for which they're given, and what relation they have to us now living in the light of the New Testament. So next time, we'll take up laws beyond moral law.